We're in Hebrews chapter 4 today, which is a continuation of a sermon that our author has been delivering on Psalm 95. And we saw last week, kind of the first point of his sermon was a warning against allowing the heart to grow hard. And part two of the sermon is really a meditation on rest. Feel any need for God's wisdom about rest? I think most of us recognize that in our culture we don't do rest very well. So God has some things to teach us here today. So I'm going to read beginning in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So how are you doing in that area of rest? You know, it seems like we all need some help in this area. Have you ever had that experience where you go on vacation and at the end of vacation you're more tired than you were at the beginning of vacation? You need a vacation from your vacation. We live in a society that has more labor-saving devices probably than any society in the history of the world. And yet it seems that, ironically, we have less discretionary time than any other society in the history of the world. How can that be? Technology allows us through email and internet to be efficient in our work. And yet all that seems to accomplish is to allow us to take work home with us and let it invade areas where previously it did not. We seem to be a nation of weary people. So this passage is a meditation on rest. And I want to suggest to you that, to give you a preview of what he's going to say, that we've got rest all wrong. And the reason we are so weary is because as a culture, we haven't made it to first base in knowing what constitutes true rest. And the wisdom of God's Word has a lot to say to us, a lot to instruct us about concerning this. So we're going to look at that. And first thing is the already not yet of our rest. So let me explain that first by just talking about what rest is according to the Bible. It's not napping. It's not having unlimited amount of time to pursue the things that you really want to do. Nothing wrong with either of those things, but that's not the essence of rest. The essence of rest can be seen here right in verse 1, where it talks about the promise of entering His rest. His meaning God's rest. And then in verse 4, it makes it clear that this is referring to God's seventh day of rest after the 6 days' work of creation. So what does that teach us about rest? Well, why did God rest on the seventh day? Did He rest because He said, "Whew, boy, creating the heavens and the earth is hard work. I think I need a vacation." No, that's not why God rested. He rested because it was complete. His work was done. It was finished. Think of it like this. Suppose a family needs to move to another city, and houses are expensive there, and they can't afford really the kind of house the family needs. So they find a fixer-upper, and it's unlivable. But the father and husband moves to that town before everyone else, and he works on the house. Every day he's working, he's thinking of his wife and his children. He's looking forward to that time when they can join him in his completed house. That's exactly the work of God in creation and rest. The house was finished after 6 days. And all during those 6 days, God had been looking forward to that time when His image bearers, humanity, could join Him as God had intended all along, for life together, full of fellowship, joy, and relationship. That is the rest of God. So rest for us is recapturing Eden. Recapturing what God intended at the conclusion of the 6 days' labor, living with Him. You know, many have noted how the Garden of Eden is really a temple. What is a temple? A temple is a place where humanity meets with God, where they do life together. And that is the essence of our rest. And Psalm 95, which the author of Hebrews is really just preaching a sermon on Psalm 95. It teaches that very thing. It's a psalm that begins with this call to worship. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. The heart of rest is life with God. The heart of our life with God is the worship of God. I've been reading a book called Becoming Whole by Brian Fickert and Kelly Capick. And they speak there about the essence of human flourishing. And I want to read this to you because I think it's profoundly true and helpful for us right here. Because it captures what will need to happen in each of our lives if we are to rest. Here's what they say. People experience human flourishing when they serve as priest kings, using their mind, affections, will, and body to enjoy loving relationships with God, self, others, and the rest of creation. So, essentially, here's what rest is. It's when your whole person, your mind, your body, your affections, your emotions, your desires, your whole person is devoted to loving relationships with God first, with other people, with yourself, with creation. That is human flourishing. That is rest. And I think the reason our culture doesn't do rest very well is because the most foundational component of that, a relationship of love with God, gets bypassed. It's marginalized. It's seen as unrelated to true rest, when actually it is the heart of true rest. So how is it then that we enter that rest and worship God? The author here gives us the answer to that, first negatively and then positively, verses 2 and 3. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. We enter God's rest by faith in Jesus. And don't just say, well, of course, I know that's the right answer. Is it your experience in life that there is a vibrancy in your delighting in Jesus, treasuring Him, resting in Him? I love that image of trust in Jesus as rest in Him. The missionary John Patton served the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific in the 19th century. And he labored to translate the New Testament into the native language. And he ran into a problem when he discovered they had no word for faith. He was praying, asking God to give him an equivalency in their language that would be faithful to the Bible's idea of faith. And one day, he observed a group of hunters returning from their expedition, and one of them fell into a chair exhausted from the hunt and exclaimed, "My, it is good to stretch yourself out here and rest." And he quickly wrote down that phrase, "Stretch yourself out here and rest." And he used those words to translate the Bible's word, faith. That's what it means. Stretch yourself out and rest from your weariness, resting in Jesus. Incidentally, God used Patton's efforts there mightily. When he arrived to the New Hebrides Islands in 1858, there were no Christians and many cannibals. When he left in 1907, he died there serving on the field. There were many Christians and no cannibals. They had learned to rest in Jesus. So this is the rest that our author describes as being both present now, the already not yet I mentioned at the beginning of this point, present now and yet not completely present now, still awaiting a future fulfillment. Note verse 3, the present tense there. We who have believed enter. That verb enter is present. Right now, we enter that rest. But then he says later in verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So this is a rest we can begin to experience now, but will not fully experience until our eternal rest, until we see Jesus. But let's just pause for a minute and celebrate the rest that we can already begin to experience now through Jesus, through faith in Him. You know, there are many things that in life that bring weariness to our souls, things from which we need rest. Verse 10 describes one of those. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. We rest from performance as the basis of our identity. That brings a weariness to the soul. Do you remember those words in the movie Chariots of Fire from the sprinter Harold Abrams? He said, "I have 10 seconds to justify my existence." A identity based on performance brings weariness. Jesus brings us rest from that because he gives us a new identity based not on our performance, but based on his performance. Rest to our souls. We have rest from fear. You know, there's a lot of fear in the world today. You know, how many times have I heard people say, you know, I can't believe what our world is coming to. And there's a lot of fear out there about our culture, our nation, and its future. I came across a quote this week from Carl Henry, theologian of the previous century. And he was talking about the early church, which faced a culture far more antagonistic to Christianity than our own. But Carl Henry said this. He said, the early church didn't say, look what the world is coming to. They said, look what has come into the world. I love that turn of phrase, you know, that hope-giving statement. Look what has come into the world. We rest from anxiety, because by faith we've come to see that God is for us. And all those things that we cannot control, God can. And he uses all of those to bring us to greater levels of sanctification, which means greater levels of love and joy. We rest from everything, from guilt, knowing that our sins are fully paid for in Christ. And in the future, when Jesus takes us home, our rest will be complete. We'll be made whole physically, emotionally, spiritually. Our eternal rest is not going to consist of napping all the time, okay? It'll be the return, that statement from Fickert and Capick earlier. It'll be the ultimate fulfillment of that statement about human flourishing. When our whole bodies, every part of our souls, our being, including our physical bodies, exist in loving relationship with God, with others, with ourselves, with creation. And it will be ultimate rest. We get to taste it now. We experience it fully later. So there is a weapon our author speaks of that helps us experience it now. And the application is stated in verse 11, which is kind of a paradox. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. We strive, we work hard to enter a rest. You see the paradox there. Apparently our situation is similar to that of Israel going into the promised land. The God had given them that land of rest, but yet they had to fight for it. And the author is telling us we're going to have to fight to experience rest. And what does that fight look like? Well, it involves a sword. And it's a sword that's not aimed at people. It's a sword actually that's aimed at our own hearts. The sword of God's word. And so this famous verse 12 talks about the power of that mighty weapon. He says that it is living and active. You know, the latest part of the Bible was written in the late first century, over 1900 years ago, but the Bible says about itself, it is still alive today. Have you ever experienced the living Word of God? God's Word come alive to your heart? I had an experience of it just this week. I was troubled by a decline in my mother's condition, and our sitters told us it looked like she was coming to the end, and she ended up rallying, as she has done many times, but for a while it didn't look good. And a member of this church texted me. He had no idea what I was going through, but he just texted me that verse from John 14, where Jesus promised that he's going to prepare a place for you. And he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That comfort, or that promise, gave me great comfort. God's Word came alive to me there. I've seen that also in the preaching of the Word here. I can't tell you how many times people have said to me after a sermon, have you been talking to my wife? And because what's said is so appropriate to their lives, they think, surely you have insight into my personal life, and I'm not smart enough to do that. I don't. But God's Spirit does, and the Word is coming alive to the hearts of God's people in that moment. It's living and active. And it's also penetrating in its ability. It says here that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, what all that is talking about is that the Word of God alone has the ability to pierce through our proclivity to self-deceit. I don't know if you've ever seen your huge capacity for self-deception. If you haven't seen it, you're deceived. Okay? It is there for all of us. None of us are immune from the capacity of the human heart for self-deception. And if you're really deceived, what are you supposed to do? You're deceived. You don't see it. God's Word is what's needed to cut through that. And it is able to do so. And it's a double-edged sword. The two edges of the sword are the ability of God's Word to show us our sin, the thoughts, even the level of thoughts and intentions of the heart. Your motives, it's what intentions are. It can reveal to you sinful motives, sinful thoughts, and show you the desperate neediness and brokenness of your heart. But it also cuts another way. It shows us the glories of Jesus, His covering over all of that, His forgiveness of all of that, the Father's love for us, Jesus becoming so real to us that our hearts just thrill. We want to sing at the love of God for us in Jesus. That for that to become more than just rote theological orthodoxy, for it to become life-giving to our hearts. Jesus loves me, as we sang earlier. The Father sees those truths to sink deep into the human heart. I want to give you an illustration of that from actually someone who is a former member of our church. Her story is public because it's recorded in a book, the book actually I referred to earlier by Fickert and Capick, Becoming Whole, and their final chapter, they tell her testimony. It's a woman many of you will remember if you've been here more than 10 years, named Mimi. And Mimi was born in Birmingham And her parents divorced when she was a young girl. And from the age of 9, she was repeatedly sexually abused by a 14-year-old boy, leading to her own sexually promiscuous lifestyle and a heart filled with guilt and shame. She became an alcoholic by the age of 10. When she turned 12, she ran away with an 18-year-old boy to Atlanta, and before long, he grew tired of her and sold her to several men. They kept her high on LSD and passed her around to be sexually abused by them. With the help of a private investigator, her father rescued her from that dreadful situation, but obviously not before much damage had been done to her. And that damage played out over the next 3 decades of her life, which included drug and alcohol addiction, sexual abuse and promiscuity and abortion, mental illness, multiple incarcerations, and homosexuality. At the age of 43, her female lover, with whom she had been living for 7 years, was diagnosed with colon cancer, and Mimi was devastated. In desperation, she cried out, "Lord Jesus, I need help." And then a clear thought emerged from the fog of her brain. It was a word from Scripture. "Fear not, I am Jehovah Rapha, your healer." And that one phrase completely transformed her life by the power of God's Spirit. She became a follower of Jesus, and life has not been the same since. She found her way to our church. And as God has often used our church to bring healing to troubled people, God used Altadena once again to bring healing to this troubled woman. She was here for several years until God called her to a move to Chattanooga, where she met a man and she later married him. Many of us attended that wedding several years ago. Delightful time. She also developed a ministry there called Love's Arm, a ministry that reaches women trapped in the sex industry. Mimi estimates that over 95% of the people they're trying to help are victims themselves of sexual abuse. And God is using her to rescue many of these women. And it all started with the powerful sword of God's Word piercing her heart, bringing her into God's rest, and now allowing her to be used to bring many others into that same rest. The rest of God, of knowing His love, of relying upon that. We're going to sing at the conclusion of our service today this great hymn, "Jesus, I Am Resting, Resting." It was a favorite hymn of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was a missionary founder of China Inland Mission, a mission that sought to reach the interior of China. And it was an arduous task, and he was often weary from the effort. His son writes of the way he was able to rest in Jesus. "Day and night, this was his secret, just to roll the burden on the Lord. Frequently those who were wakeful in the little house at Chin Kiang might hear at 2 or 3 in the morning the soft refrain of Mr. Taylor's favorite hymn, 'Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art.' He had learned that for him only one life was possible, just that blessed life of resting and rejoicing in the Lord under all circumstances while he dealt with the difficulties, inward and outward, great and small." Let's pray and ask God to help us rest similarly. Oh God, teach us to rest. Thank you that you've done everything necessary. You created the first Eden. You did all the work and invited us to enjoy the fruits of it. And when we lost that, Jesus has done all the work to bring us back to Eden. Help us rest in Him. Use your word to that end, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.